This morning's scripture is taken from Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5 to the end of that section, verse 17. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is adultery. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Amen. The Lord be with you. Amen. One of my favorite movies is Chocolat, which isn't really about chocolate at all. It's about what causes people to change. At least that's one of the subplots. How many of you have seen the movie? Ah, that's good. You're well informed culturally. The story begins, as you remember, with Vion, an expert chocolatier, and her young, illegitimate daughter, Anouk. They arrive in the tranquil little French village with the hope of setting up their business there and finding a new life. Though there are no details given, throughout the movie you just have a sense that life has been difficult for this mother and daughter. Vion is both a welcome newcomer to the little town, but she's also a bit of a threat. She's not jaded by small-town politics, and as a result, she has this uncanny ability to befriend just about anybody. She's beautiful, inside and out, and of course her chocolate is intoxicating. The people haven't tasted anything like it before. But she happens to set up her little shop right across the street from the church at the beginning of Lent. And as you know, chocolate and Lent don't make very good bedfellows, do they? No, Lent is a season of fasting and austerity and self-discipline. In fact, even today, a lot of people give up chocolate for Lent. She has this arch enemy, and he's definitely the antagonist of the story. And it's not the priest. You would think that it might be. No, it's the mayor, Comte Paul de Raynaud. Raynaud, here he is sitting in church in the front row. Oh, he's a very, very good Christian. He's actually a legalistic control freak, and he is very afraid that Vion's presence in the town is going to contaminate the townspeople. And so he sets out to destroy her, to destroy her company, her business, to shut down the chocolate shop. And he does this by very subtly and politically turning the townspeople against her. He even tells the young priest exactly what to preach, so that the townspeople choose the mayor over Vion. But what the mayor hasn't really learned yet is how people actually change. He's never come to understand that change doesn't come simply because you put external pressure on somebody and tell them to do something. And certainly, nobody is against rules and laws. I mean, the Bible is filled with them. What he doesn't really understand is the power of love to change somebody. Now, Vion's greatest gift is not her chocolate, but it's her ability to listen to people's stories. And as we've said before, listening is indistinguishable from love. People keep coming into Vion's chocolate shop, and he engages absolutely everybody. She befriends a senior lady, remember, played by Judy Dench. The poor senior lady has been estranged from her adult daughter for a number of years, and Vion begins to speak into that. She also befriends another woman who is suffering in a really unhappy and sometimes violent marriage. One day, Vion takes in this battered woman. She ministers to her bruises and her wounds. She gives her a good long rest, and then she begins to teach her in the ways of all things chocolate. She gives her a job in the chocolate shop and begins to provide some redemptive lift to this battered wife. And this is where the story of Chocolat collides with the story of Colossians. For you see, the abusive husband who has been beating this woman that Vion has taken in is taken under the wing or the tutelage of the mayor. So Vion is ministering to the battered woman, and the mayor is seeking to bring change to the man who is beating her. And so for many weeks, the mayor teaches Serge, that's his name, how to treat a woman, how to get along in life a little better and not be so abusive, how to act like a gentleman. Serge even begins to change his appearance. He begins to shave regularly. He begins to put on different, cleaner clothes. All of this in an effort, of course, to win his wife back. But probably half to two-thirds of the way through the movie, it becomes sadly apparent that Serge is not going to change. And it doesn't matter that he has the mayor of the town discipling him in things, all things gentlemen. No, just as Jesus said, you have to first change the tree before the fruit is good. For those of you that haven't seen the film, don't worry, I'm not about to give away every single punchline in the movie, except to say this, that one of the major subplots of this movie is to contrast two completely different approaches to change. The one approach is change based on what we would call asceticism, or denying oneself pleasure, or the enforcing of external rules. You know, just more rules, turn up the volume, and insist that people comply. That's the way that the mayor believes change will happen. The other approach is change based on the internal power of love. Love that is powerful enough to forgive, to both receive forgiveness and extend forgiveness. Now, we're going to come back to Chocolat at the end of the message. But the Colossian Christians, you know, that little group of people that this letter was written to, were told by somebody, and we're not sure who told them, whether they were Jewish people that still were attached to the very devout Jewish way of life, or some philosopher, we just don't know. What we do know is that they told the Colossians that real change comes through the path of self-discipline. Now, all of us are for self-discipline. Self-discipline is actually one of the fruit of the Spirit. But their approach was more a just-say-no approach, sort of like the movement that happened about 20 years ago with our teenagers. Remember that movement? A just-say-no. And I was a part of that movement. I was a youth pastor. But does it work? In chapter 2, verse 21, this is part of last week's text, These people, who we don't know who they were, had a particular message for the Christians in Colossae. Just look at the verse. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. There it is. Just say no. And then here's Paul's response. He says, these are all destined to perish with use because they have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, we know this as parents. You can provide your 10-year-old boy more rules and seek to enforce them with greater punishment and seek to make your son deathly afraid of you. And if you've lived any amount of time at all, you know that that patently doesn't work. And nobody is against rules or an attempt to enforce the rules through proper discipline. But Paul has just come right out and said, just adding more rules doesn't work in changing us. So what does? I want you to imagine that this week, somebody from church here comes up to you and they trust you. And here's what they say. You know that I'm a Christian. I'm a baptized Christian. It's my deep desire to follow the Lord and to please Him. But I've got a problem. I lie. I've actually been a liar from the time I was a small child. My parents tried to correct it, but it didn't work. They sent me to a counselor, and the counselor told me that I was a pathological liar. In other words, it's a part of a sickness that is deeply ingrained in me that perhaps will never change. It's affecting my whole life. It's affecting my relationship with God. I have a sense of shame and guilt all the time. It's affecting my relationship with myself. I can't even trust myself. And my relationships only go so far, because if I'm under pressure or I want to look good, I will stretch the truth. I will do anything to make myself look good. Can you help me? What would you say to a person like that? Is there real hope for a Christian who is stuck in a sinful behavior? Well, there better be, because we are all that person. Oh, your pet sin may not be lying, but there's any number of sins that if you were honest about, you would say, I am that person. How people change. In the world of theology, there's a word for it. It's called sanctification. It's the act of God whereby He begins to transform us into the image of Jesus. It's a very big subject. It's highly nuanced. It's complex. If you go to Regent, to the bookstore, you can get all kinds of books that have a title like this, Five Views on Sanctification. Everybody has a different opinion about how people actually change. And so I'm not going to pretend that today this is going to be the one single right view on sanctification. But this is what I would like us to do, is let the text speak for itself. And as we do, to listen to the Holy Spirit pointing us in the direction of hope, hope for real lasting change. And there's three questions that I'd like us to ask today. Number one, what are the primary change metaphors that Paul uses and why? Two, what are we called to take off and put on specifically? And number three, what makes Paul's approach, what we would call a gospel approach, more effective than simply behavior modification, or what we might say trying harder? Okay. Dive in, work with me on this. This is the part of Colossians, like many of the other parts, that we have to really sink our teeth into. Here we go. Number one, what are the primary change metaphors that Paul uses and why? Well, he uses two. And maybe as Robin was reading today, they stuck out in your mind. The first one is the metaphor of death and resurrection. And then he ends with a brand new metaphor. He mixes the metaphors, and it's the metaphor of exchanging old clothes for new one. So let's look at the first one. Paul anchors our sanctification deeply into the waters of our baptism, where we were united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. He's using baptismal language here. Look at verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." So something happened in history. A change has taken place. And Paul is saying, you're not the same people you used to be. The old nature that you inherited from Adam died. It was crucified with Jesus, and the sacramental grace of baptism made this evident, and you have now been raised up to live a brand new life characterized by resurrection power. But here's the necessary praxis or behavior that goes along with the historical reality. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then this is followed by a long list of sins that we will look at in a moment. He says you need to take off these sins or these behaviors like you would take off a dirty garment. So in effect, Paul is saying, since your old nature was put to death and you have been born again into a brand new person, use this new identity to put to death bad behaviors when they become evident. When your wife tells you that it's bad behavior. This is when you begin to take off old behaviors and put the change that happened to you in time and space when you entered into union with Christ. This is when the rubber hits the road. Now let me try to illustrate this using a completely non-spiritual illustration. 45 years ago, my life changed forever, the way many of your lives changed. I got driver's license. And my days of driver ended. Are we losing this? Shoot. This really wants us to hear this. Here we go. Oh Lord, help us with our sound system. Okay, let's turn this one off. We actually got a rental for this week. And even the rental's not working. So there's somebody that doesn't want us to hear this, but let's keep going. Great. Okay, illustration of death and resurrection. So I've got here in my pocket the evidence, it's like my baptism, that I'm actually a legit driver. I took the exam. I was fully catechized into the world of the Alberta Motor Vehicle Association. Some of you were as well, you Albertans. And I inherited with this card, of course, this is now a BC driver's license, but I inherited with the original one all the privileges and the rights and responsibilities of being a driver in Alberta. So the card really plays a sacramental role in my life. This physical card is like baptism in that it's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. I'm a driver, and the card tells me that I'm a driver. Now, this historical reality that carries with it the authority to operate a motor vehicle must be lived out daily, or this card is a waste of plastic. Right? For example, if this week I went to Myrna, you know, at maybe 7 in the morning, and I said, honey, would you drive me to Fort Langley? I've got an 8:30 appointment there. Well, that would actually be a violation of what this means. That behavior of mooching Myrna's time to do something that I can rightfully participate in, well, it just wouldn't make sense. It would be incongruent. Myrna would say, very lovingly, of course, no, drive yourself. If you want to be more philosophical or theological, she could say something like this, and believe me, she's capable of it. No, Brian, you go and practically live out today the historical reality of what happened in 1973 when you got your driver's license. You would say something like that, wouldn't you, Myrna? This is what Paul is calling his Colossian friends to do. He's saying, you got your driver's license. It happened in time and space. You're in.
But you are actually not driving. You're not using what happened. So begin to drive. Begin to live. Now, it's almost as if Paul anticipates the response. He's hearing the Colossians say, but how? It still seems so very abstract. How do I actually put to death my sins, as Paul says? And so Paul's second metaphor is much more practical. It's something that we are called to do every day, and sometimes more than once a day. Look at verse 9. Take off your old practices and put on your new self, which is being renewed into the image of the Creator. Verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion. There's the same metaphor again. Verse 14, above over all these virtues, put on love as you would put on a garment. So Paul is saying that in light of who you are in Christ and where you are going, dress appropriately, dress for the occasion. If you were invited to Harry and Meghan's wedding, were any of you invited, by the way?
No.
Of course not. You would have to dress appropriately. If you had the evidence of the invitation which said that Harry and Meghan feel good enough about you, you're close enough friends that you're in, you've got an invitation, there's no way that most of you would dress the way you're dressed now, and you all look very nice. But the clothing you're wearing now wouldn't be nice enough. In fact, you'd never wear your jeans, or you wouldn't wear the clothes that you jog in or the clothes that you garden in. And we can get all, you know, upset about the fact, you know, come as you are and be authentic and all that kind of nonsense. But the fact is, you would be way, way out of line not dressing for the occasion. It would actually say something about the way you view the event and the person who invited you. In the same way, if you're invited to join Jesus on his kingdom expansion, Paul is saying, hey, you guys, dress appropriately. And of course, he's not talking about literal dress. He's talking about behavior. Act becomingly. Act like Jesus. And as we all know, acting like Jesus is not something that just happens overnight by saying, okay, from now on, I'm going to start acting like Jesus in every area of my life. I'm going to take off all the bad stuff, and I'm going to put on Jesus, and everybody will look and say, you're like Jesus now. No. Learning to live a life worthy of the Lord and worthy of our calling takes a lifetime of practice. And I'll talk about what this might actually look like at the very end of the message. So the two primary metaphors, death and resurrection, something happened in history, in time and space that changed you forever. You were converted, you're baptized. And the second metaphor, begin to dress appropriate to who you are. Secondly, what are we called specifically to take off? What are those garments and to put on? Well, there's two lists of behavior. And one of them is a list of what we could call sins of desire, and the other is what we could call sins of division. First of all, the sins of desire. Paul says, take off the garments of, and you can see them in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. As we heard last week, idolatry is simply another word meaning we have found other gods that we are worshiping. We don't have time to explore the nuances of every single word in this list, but the point is clear. Paul's point is clear. The culturally acceptable Roman practice of engaging in sex with whomever you want is forbidden by God because it violates everything that Jesus and his covenant people stand for, which is fidelity, covenant faithfulness, the stewarding of our bodies, and the respectful treatment of other people. Now, this would have been a massive shift for the men in that Colossian church. You know, for us to talk about this list, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, we've heard this so many times, And we kind of roll our eyes and go, okay, Brian, you know, get over this part fast, because we all know what you're talking about. But when the Gentile men in this church would have heard this, this would have been a major shock to their system. And it would have been a welcome shock for the women who are married to them. Let me tell you why. And you've probably read about this, or heard about this, or seen this in movies. It was the common practice of Roman Gentile men, not Jewish men, but Gentile men, to have one wife for the purpose of procreation, and then any number of sex partners for the purpose of pleasure. So you would procreate with your wife, and she would take care of those children and take care of the home, but then you were actually allowed and encouraged to have all kinds of sex objects on the side. Other guys' wives, single women, prostitutes, and even young boys, which is well documented historically. This garment of sexual sin that we've become so comfortable with, Paul is saying, has to really be taken off now. You cannot continue to live by these old Roman Gentile rules. It has to be taken off and exchanged for a brand new garment of purity, fidelity, and single-hearted devotion to your wife. Your wife now needs to be where all your romantic sexual energy goes. You are not allowed anymore to love your wife for the purpose of having children and to have all kinds of other romantic endeavors. And for those who are not married, there is a call here for single people, as difficult as this sounds coming from a married man, a single-hearted devotion to Christ, who very uniquely can meet the needs of single people. Sins of desire. And then there's another list, the sins of division. He says in verse 8, "And take off the garments of anger, rage, malice, filthy language, and lying." Notice that 3 out of the 6 have to do with the tongue. They have to do with how we speak to one another. And notice that these particular sins break down relationships between people and divide people who have cultural and ethnic and philosophical differences, like the group of people that are listed in verse 11 and 12 there. These sins prevent husbands and wives and families and churches and society at large from actually getting along together. They divide us. Particularly divide us from people who are different from us. It's really interesting. We have a cultural illustration, sort of appendix A, of this happening at a very high level down in the United States this last week. All of you know this. There were a number of very prominent individuals, one a politician and the other an actor, or should I say a former actor, who tweeted messages where every single sin in this list was practiced. And you know how short tweets are. They were angry, they were filled with rage, they were malicious, they were slanderous, they were filled with filthy language, and there were lies being spoken. In a single tweet, 6 sins. And of course, what we've seen happen, if you've watched, whether you've watched right-wing TV or left-wing TV, the political right and the political left are even more polarized because of this. The blacks and the whites are even more polarized because of this. And what Paul is saying is, as Christians, you are bound by Jesus Christ to not talk this way anymore. I think if we were to take everything Paul said about how we speak to our loved ones and we were to put it all together in a bit of a systematic theology, what we would hear Paul say is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you must have 0 tolerance on unkind communication. There is never, ever a legitimate reason to speak to somebody, whether your spouse, your mom, your dad, your employee, or even somebody that's driving you crazy. Speaking unkindly is never appropriate. So there's the 2 lists. Take off. And what do we put on? Here's his list: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and above all, love. Notice how closely these look like the fruit of the Spirit, and notice that this is a description of what the Lord Jesus is like. Okay, number three, and we'll land the plane. What makes Paul's good news approach more effective than behavior modification or simply trying harder? Okay, here it is. The impetus for change that is both motivated and sustained, that kicks off change and keeps it going, is, are you ready? God's wrath and God's love. Now, that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? We naturally would go, oh, I wish you'd keep God's wrath out of this. But Paul doesn't. Paul mentions wrath. Let's read it. Look at verse 6. He says, the reason why we put to death these sins is because it's the result of these that the wrath of God is coming. So I want to talk about wrath for a minute. Whenever a preacher starts to talk about the wrath of God, at least half of the church are going to be triggered. Triggered by memories of being in a fundamentalist church where you heard too much hellfire and brimstone preaching. If you talk to people outside the church that are atheists or agnostics, and you get around to the subject of God's wrath, they say, ah, there you go. That's why I'm not a Christian. Because of the kind of God you have, a God of wrath who actually sends people to hell. Now, first of all, I want to say that you actually can't have God's love without his wrath. It's impossible. If you had a God of love who wasn't outraged at the people and things that actually destroy what God's love, what God loves, you wouldn't have a God of love. It would be incapable of him existing. The other thing I want to say is this. If possible, can we all today put aside or put away the idea that the wrath of God is somehow related to his sort of personal sense of vengeance and rage, and that at any moment we could expect God to just fly off the handle and wipe us all out? No. That's very bad theology. Remember, Jesus is the exact likeness of the invisible God in every single area of the divine Trinity. So if we're talking about what is God's wrath really like, we don't start by reading the bizarre stories in the Old Testament where he opens up the ground and hundreds of people fall in. We might go there second or third, but we'd never start there. We would always start with Jesus. Jesus is the exact likeness of the invisible God. And here's the question we need to ask. Do we see Jesus in the Gospels exploding with rage every time his friends fall off the wagon or sin again? Do we see Jesus freaking out and just waiting to pour his personal sense of vengeance out on that sin? The exact opposite. So whatever we might think God's wrath is based on the Dante-type pictures that we have seen in the past, we need to put those away. And we need to let Jesus and his version of wrath shape our thinking on why that would motivate us to change. Now, let me give you an example, because this stuff is quite abstract. Talking about wrath, let's say that this week I heard that you were going to go out here to our church garden and you were going to spend all day Saturday pulling out the weeds. Some of them are very invasive weeds, weeds that are actually taking over parts of the garden. So you, get this right, we're going to inflict judgment or wrath on the weeds. And it's not because you live with a sense of personal vendetta against weeds. Your life is actually bigger than that. And if I asked you, do you truly hate weeds and you can hardly wait every day of your life to inflict judgment on them, you'd laugh in my face. Now, how stupid would it be if knowing that you were going to go and seek to remove all the weeds, I went this week and every day of the week sowed new weeds into the very garden that you were going to go and weed? First of all, it would make you very upset with me because it would double or triple the amount of work, but it would also be stupid because it would simply be incongruous. Why would I continue to plant weeds in a garden that actually will no longer be a garden for long if we let those weeds to continue to grow? This is the point that Paul is making. He is saying that God in Jesus is coming at an event called the second coming, and he will reverse all the effects of sin. He will pour his wrath out on all of those who are infringing upon everything that he loves, including his people. And so why would I want to continue in a sin that Jesus is coming in the future to completely destroy? Okay, wrath. Secondly, and even more powerful than God's wrath, is his love. I don't know about you. Well, let's look at the text first, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, there it is, clothe yourselves in behavior appropriate to your identity. Live like the loved person that you are. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that anybody has ever truly become a Christian because of the fear of God's wrath. Now, hopefully, there's something in you questioning that because you said, oh, that's why I became a Christian. That was fire insurance, baby. I didn't want to go to hell, right? And I heard that Jesus came and took upon his body my sins so that when I die, I can go to heaven. Man, I'm in, right? I'm in. Yeah. And you might even have a text, you know, don't you know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Yes, it is. But it's only the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end. The end of wisdom is always love. Or Paul put it this way, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Okay, one final illustration and then a few pastoral thoughts and we'll come to the table. Let's go back to the movie Chocolat. Take all that we've talked about today, and it's been a lot, and think about the movie once again and the main plot of how people change. The poor mayor has lost his grip on himself. He's lost his grip on the little town. All the education in the world has not changed his friend, Serge. And so in an act of rage, he decides to break into Vianne's chocolate shop and in many ways enact the judgment of God on her and her chocolate business. And so with one day left before it's valid for people to actually eat chocolate, the Saturday before Easter Sunday, when everybody goes home, he breaks into the chocolate shop and he begins to destroy everything. He's like a madman. And while he is thrashing and pushing tables over and throwing chocolate around, and especially the special chocolate that was created especially for Easter Sunday, do you remember what happens? There's a little piece of chocolate that flies into his mouth. And he lips his lips, and he now knows what he's been missing for 6 weeks. And he tries another chocolate, and then another chocolate, and then another, until he's completely gorging himself with Vion's chocolate. There's chocolate all over his face, all over his hands. In fact, I think there's a slide here. Yeah, there it is. He can't even stand up. He's drunk on chocolate. As it turns out, the most self-righteous man who comes down so heavy on everybody else's sins actually can't change himself through self-discipline. Now drunk on chocolate, he falls asleep in Vion's shop, and he sleeps all night there, having gorged on chocolate. Vion arrives early Easter morning only to find her shop completely destroyed, and the mayor is caught red-handed. The evidence is all over his face and his clothes. Now listen. For the very first time in the story, she has more power than him. For the first time in the story, she could actually destroy him and his reputation while bolstering hers. But here's the redemption in the story. She looks at him, not with contempt, but with compassion, and she says these words, "It's okay. I won't tell anybody." And she forgives him. She draws from a well much deeper than his. She draws from a well that is deeper than vengeance and control and rage and wrath. It's what Christians call grace. And if you've read any of Tim Keller, and I know a lot of you have, in almost every book, he says the same thing. He says that Christianity is the only religion in the world where you get God's favor first and the behavior follows. The other religions are the exact opposite. You need to behave well first in order to earn God's favor. How sad and how different from the gospel. Okay. If you were me now, if you were the pastor, how would you lead the congregation into some basic steps to actually take some of these theological truths and apply them to your life? Very quickly. Number one, know this, that a time is coming in your life and will probably come a few times when you look at yourself in the mirror and you do not like what you're wearing. And I'm not talking about clothes. You will look at yourself in the mirror and you will hate what you see yourself wearing, and you will not be able to go another day. This is called conviction, and conviction is a gift. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Welcome it. It's not condemnation. Condemnation always makes you feel ashamed, and there's no hope for any change, just judgment. Conviction is the exact opposite. You can't actually eat and sleep and work without this gnawing feeling that there's something inside that's a secret and it has to come out. That's going to happen, and I'm speaking from experience. Secondly, actually taking off the behavior that you hate and putting on new behavior, which we would call repentance, has an initial decision or starting point, but it almost always is followed by a process. For example, your speech at home, if it's been unkind, or your behavior harsh, or your posture unloving, putting on a new set of clothing may require intensive counseling or therapy, or entering a long season of forgiveness. And most certainly, it would involve confessing your bad behavior to the ones that you are sinning against, and of course to God, and asking for both forgiveness and help. And the help is going to take some time. If you suffer with an addiction, taking off and putting on may require therapy, a 12-step program, a ministry like Journey Canada, which is a ministry that reaches out to sexually broken people, or a ministry like Freedom Sessions. It's sort of like, if you've read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, when Aslan, in an act of love, begins tearing off the dragon skin off, was it Edmund? Do you remember how long it took? And it was painful. It was very painful. But he became clean from the dragon skin. And thirdly, you will know that what's driving the change, the motivation, is a vision of God, the Heavenly Father, running down the road to meet you with his arms open. And do you remember what the father said when he wrapped his arms around the prodigal son? He said, quick, bring the best robe and clothe him. Who is the robe? The robe is Christ. Like we sing in the hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Nobody will ever change because of guilt alone, or fear of wrath, or thinking that God is going to get you. You will never get anywhere if that's your vision of God. But maybe the first thing you could do is say, God, my image of you is so skewed, I need you to heal my faulty image of you. Reveal to me your love. And that will provide the foundation for you to say, I'm ready to go. Let's start now. So what garment has God been asking you to take off? Know this, there's another beautiful garment waiting. And that garment is Christ himself. Amen. Let's take a moment to be quiet in the Lord's presence and let the Holy Spirit lead you to whatever kind of response to this text that he wants you to have. So draw a little imaginary circle around yourself and don't think about anybody else but yourself right now. And Jesus is just walking into that circle, and the two of you are facing each other. He might be difficult to look at, but he gently holds your face under the chin, and he lifts up your face. He is our glory and the lifter of our head. He's now looking at you straight in the eyes, and all you see in his eyes are love. The kind of love that sent him to the cross on our behalf. Now, what is he saying to you? Where does the response need to be? For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken, and it's for you. That is how much I love you." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would consecrate the bread and the cup. And we pray that through that wonderful miracle that none of us can understand, we pray that you would minister the life of the slain, risen, and exalted Jesus to every single life here. And as we get up and come to the table, we're coming because you have invited us, and oh, that's the best news in the world. Bless your church, Lord, as we apply this gospel to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come and receive the Lord's Supper with us. We will give you a piece of bread. You can dip it in the cup, and then you can eat it right here, or you can take it back to your seat. Jim and I will serve the servers and the musicians. There's also an opportunity to be prayed for. And so if the Lord has spoken to you particularly today, why don't you come and sit here, and there'll be a number of people here to pray for you. The gifts of God for the people of God.